So as we go through this sermon this morning, let us keep these things in mind and offer you to do your own study after. We can no doubt, by way of illustration this morning, see in the world around us that most things start small and grow larger over time. Some things start extremely small. We can't even see them unless we look at them under a microscope. And we're probably all testaments of our own lives of that very truth. But as we think about things that start small, we think about seeds immediately. Our garden is just
out of control.
Out of control. That is the right way. I guess we forgot to bring cucumbers today. Our cucumber plants are producing like crazy. And Judy just put a little seed in the ground or a little plant. It was originally a seed, and we've got this one plant. I don't think it ever even got planted. It must be volunteers. That gourd plant, or did you plant those? Well, Judy planted a bit. It's taking over my grass. I mean, it is seriously. If I mowed it, I'd mow the gourds. So corn seed. You know all of this. Things start small. I can safely say that when things grow according to the way God designed them, they grow in a balanced, organized manner. Even things that grow fast, like sunflowers and bamboo, have the genetic design in their cells, which provides the necessary structure and support to allow them to grow strong as they grow tall. That is, until the wind takes them out. But our sunflowers, which we've had a lot, they did fall over this little bit of wind here recently, but for the most part, as they've grown, and we've got one sunflower, it's probably 9 feet tall, maybe 10, maybe 11. And I got to take a picture of it, but it is huge, way taller than me. And it's just, it's amazing to see that. Now, some things that are fast growing, like tumors, are deviant to their design and become destructive as they grow. Today, we're going to study a parable about something that grows unchecked, like a tumor. Something that starts out small. Just real quickly in review, let's look back a minute and review the two parables that we've studied so far in this chapter. We studied the parable of the sower, where Christ showed four different responses to the kingdom call. And we observed the reality that most will not heed the call of the sower and the word of God. Again, I don't take that to mean 75% and 25% accept it and 75%. No, I think what Jesus is saying is there's a huge percentage that will not accept this call to the kingdom, this call to come to Christ. And when we looked last time, a couple of weeks ago, at the parable of the wheat and the weeds and how the enemy desires to place counterfeit children alongside the good children to confuse and deceive them. The weeds look like the wheat. It's hard to distinguish it. And that's what we see today. It's hard to know and distinguish who's a true believer or not. And the enemy is planting these, and that's clear. The field is the world, verse 38. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. Then verse 39, the enemy that sowed them, that is the weeds, the tares, they're the children of the wicked one, and the enemy is the devil that sowed them. That was the parable we looked at a couple of weeks ago. There is a counterfeit growth. Today we're going to, doctrine. Today we're going to look at counterfeit growth through the parable of the mustard seed. This is deviating. It is a deviation from what was supposed to be. And that's what we're going to learn today. Let's look at verse 31 and 32. Because Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven, again, he says the kingdom of heaven is like, he compares it to a grain of mustard. How many of you know about mustard? Mustard seed. Probably what you know about mustard seed is one of two things you know about mustard. I mean, I could be wrong, but most everyone is going to know about mustard seed in one of two ways. Number one, you've used it in some kind of cooking. Number two, you know about this parable. That's going to be the main two ways. For those who don't cook, you're going to probably think about this parable. Otherwise, when was the last time you... Think about this parable. When was the last time that you saw a big patch of mustard? Or notice what the verse says in 32. It grows to be like a what? A tree. When was the last time you saw going down the road a mustard tree? Now that's what the scripture says, a mustard tree. I think that's important for the interpretation of this parable. But you don't see mustard trees, okay? So this is going to get interesting. What was Jesus talking about? First, though, let's say talk about the mustard seed. It was the smallest. Now, I want to be careful here. I don't want to mislead you. This is not the smallest seed ever. But it was the smallest known seed in Palestine, in this area. This is of the things that grew in Palestine, they would have been able to relate immediately this was the smallest seed. Okay, there's people out there saying, oh, the Bible's wrong because there's smaller seeds. There are smaller seeds. I got that. But for the known people of this, where Jesus was talking to, this was the smallest seed. So it was the smallest known garden seed used in Palestine. In other words, it was the lesser of all the other seeds. You can see if you turn over to Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20. Matthew 17 verse 20. You know that Jesus used a grain of mustard seed in another way. You remember how he used it? It's here. Because of your unbelief, Jesus said unto them, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a what? A grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Okay, and a lot of false doctrine has come from this verse. We're not going to talk about this verse today, okay? You don't have enough faith if you can't move Mount Baker. Okay, no, that's not what that's talking about. We got to put it in its context. But Jesus does use a grain of mustard seed as an evidence of something very small. Okay, that's the point here. The mustard seed is very small. Its plant grows considerably large, 12 to 15 feet large. Okay, and I'm going to call it a plant. A plant, a bush. Okay, if you do a Google search for mustard, you're going to see some things that look like mustard, and they call them mustard, but they really aren't mustard. But they're yellowish. I think there's mustard flowers. Okay, but really, they're a mustard tree. It's kind of a misnomer. Okay. So there is a mustard tree, but that's the mustard that Jesus was talking about was a herb. He says that. It's the greatest among the herbs. But yet it grows to a tree. It grows to be disproportionate to what the normal thing is of what a mustard plant would be. Okay? My tree that I built a treehouse this weekend for my son's birthday, we have a tree out front. It is a birch tree, and it is a little bit more than 15 or 20 feet tall. It's a tall tree, okay, that we're all kind of afraid it may someday fall into our house. Bill's son's offered to cut it down, and maybe we've killed it now that we've pounded in a bunch of nails to it, and then maybe he will get to cut it down, but someday. But it's a tall tree. Generally, when we think of trees, we think of something considerably tall. But we start looking out here at this shrub. That's about 10 feet high. We call it more a shrub. We don't really call that a tree, okay? If you can see it, some of you can't. So keep that in mind as we go here. Now look what happens. A farmer comes, it says, a man. But we know him to be a farmer because he's sowing in the field. Verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, something very small, which a man took and he sowed in his field. A farmer went and sowed mustard with the purpose to grow mustard. He sowed the mustard seed to grow mustard. That makes sense. Okay? So if we take the other parables, and I think we can at least get some idea from there, who has been the farmer in the other two parables?
Jesus.
Now, the Son of Man specifically is in the wheat and the weeds. I think he's also the farmer in the sower, but I also think we are sowers as well. Okay, because it doesn't specifically say that Jesus is the sower in the parable of the sower. But by the wheat and the weeds, we find that the farmer, he in verse 37, that sows the good seed, is the Son of Man. I think by and most everybody would say this is Jesus, is representing the farmer here. He's the one that is sowing. And he sowed in his field. The field was the world. It's the world here. It's the whole world. But notice what happens to this small seed. It doesn't say small for very long, which indeed is the least of all seeds. Now, that was in the known area at the time. But when it is grown, It is the greatest among herbs, and it becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Here's my thought on this. There is both this sowing that happens, which to begin with is true believers. But it grows so fast and so rapidly. And you'll notice that what comes along in verse 32? Birds. Is there any other parable that birds were mentioned, and what were the birds in that parable? We need to answer what are the birds, because that's really where the controversy comes in. But my thought here is that there is a sowing process, but that there's a lot of counterfeit growth going on. There's a lot of counterfeit growth going on. And as we look back at the prior parables, as you put this in the context, you'll notice that and a lot of people want to say that this is just the church. That the church has grown rapidly, and that the birds represent true believers. They come and they lodge in the branches. That doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Because it doesn't fit the parables that have already been explained right before and right after. We're going to have the same struggle with the parable of the leaven next week. Because most every occasion where the word idea of leaven is used, it pictures something of sin. But then all of a sudden, this one, and I'm not saying we just take it to be just because every other instance of leaven, and we'll discuss this next week, I can't jump ahead, means that this must be sin and bad. But as we look at this in its context, to me, the devil is at work in the prior one. He's at work in the next one, the wheat and the weeds. He seems to be at work here too. And as we look back in church history, and again, the kingdom, as we look back in the kingdom of heaven history, since the beginning, you know, since this time, this intermediate time, eventually it ends because the millennial kingdom will be set up. But as we look at this intermediate time, a time where the disciples did not understand, a time of mystery, we talked about last week, a time of mystery, a time of something that the Old Testament prophets, there was nothing, it wasn't written about. They didn't know about this intermediate time frame. Now we call it the church age. But as we look back 2,000 plus years removed, let me ask you a question. Do we see a lot of counterfeit growth? I mean, it's everywhere. We see a lot of counterfeit churches, so-called churches. We see a lot of wrongness, a lot of people, and it makes the broad, and I termed it Christendom, well, it's not my term, but this broad thing, and people all over the world think they're part of the church. They think they're Christians. And it's growing like crazy. And so, as that you can see where the opinion of where I'm going with this. This, what I think Jesus is saying, he's telling his disciples is, there's going to be growth. There's going to be growth. But it's not going to all be good growth. It's not going to all be the right growth. And that's how he ends the parables. He ends the parables with the net saying that very truth, confirming it. Again, you got to remember, the disciples wouldn't have this was all new to them. The mysteries of the kingdom we talked about last time. And so this was, I believe, Jesus saying this is a counterfeit growth. Christendom would have a small beginning, and it would have a right beginning. And it would grow quickly. We look in Acts chapter, first part of Acts, we see Christianity, true Christ followers. I'm hesitant to even say the word Christian anymore, to be honest, because the word Christian represents a whole broad group of people that aren't Christians. Now, I like to say Christ followers. I don't even know if that's a good way of saying it anymore, frankly, but Christ followers, Christ ones, ones who truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a group of them in the first century, and it grew rapidly. So I don't want to discount that. And it wouldn't just be the disciples. The disciples at this point probably thinking to themselves, are we going to be the only ones? I mean, that's most everybody, you know, in the parable of the sower, and then we got these wheat and the weeds. Now, he hadn't explained that before this parable, if we take them in order. He explains that just to the disciples later. But the disciples have got to begin to get a sense that things are going to be difficult. And he had said that already earlier in the book of Matthew. You're going to go out and you're going to be opposed. So he's saying, I believe, to the disciples that it's going to grow, but there's going to be a lot of counterfeit people that look good. But it's not going to grow to be what you would hope it to be. Now, as we think about the seed, a seed, as we think about a mustard seed growing into something, like first of all, a herb, a bush, but then it grows into a tree, which seems to be a little bit counterfeit and a little bit more from what a mustard seed normally grows into. We know that a seed starts out something that represents something small, something simple. Okay, if you look at a mustard seed, maybe I should have brought some pictures. And I would have had pictures had we had the PowerPoint today. But as you look at a mustard seed, you think something, you know, just small, simple, humble. Something very little, tiny. That's what he's saying. It's the least of these. But he's saying that the seed is going to grow. And it's this Christendom ultimately is going to be counterfeited. And that's what's happened. As you think about all those who call themselves Christians today, they think they're Christians. I mean, we use Operation World. I use it a little bit to get the countries. But what they consider and what the broad, you know, you open up Wikipedia. You open up different, even quote-unquote Christian encyclopedias and things like that. They term Christian to be a broad spectrum, to include people, groups, religious groups that are not Christian. Catholics. Those kinds of groups that have a works-based way to get to heaven are not true Christians. But they think themselves to be. And we could talk a lot about that. But you understand that. There's so many. It's not even those groups. There are many inside the church that think they're Christians. They're following Christ on Sundays. That's what they do. They follow Christ in the sermon of the week. So this was a lowly plant, a lowly seed, explodes into a great tree. This humility that was started out that Jesus demonstrated to his disciples in the upper room in John chapter 13 is, he's saying, is going to grow into something big and something powerful. In fact, if you look at the symbol of a tree throughout the scripture, if you look at Daniel chapter 4, verse 10, and Judges chapter 9, verses 8 through 15, if you look at those verses, the tree is a symbol of great strength and power. But the mustard seed, hear me out, became a tree, not fulfilling its intended end. That's what I think Jesus is saying here. He's saying mustard plants don't normally grow into these tall trees. This is growing into something that it's not its intended end. And that's what's happened with those who claim to be Christians. They've become that which they weren't meant to be, like the world. They've desired to stand out like a large tree does in a forest. And I think true born-again Christians are believers that should be humble and loving and kind and pure like their master. Of course, we can exhibit righteous anger. We can stand against wrong. But this has become the church, as in a lot of people's eyes, has become this vast organization instead of a living organism. That's what the church has become. And you know what? A lot of the church thinks they're a powerful organization. And in some sense, they are. In some sense, they are. Let me give you a quote from Warren Wiersbe. The facts suggest that the parable teaches an abnormal growth of the kingdom of heaven, one that makes it possible for Satan to work in it. Certainly, Christendom has become a worldwide power with a complex organization of many branches. What started in a humble manner today boasts of material possessions and political influence. Jesus states here that birds came and took up residence in the branches of the tree. So who are the birds? That's the big question. Who are the birds? Let me give you some thoughts who the birds could be. You do your own study if you think that. I'm just going to lay these out and I'm going to tell you what I think. And we'll go from here. Who are the birds? Several ideas exist. When we look at the parable of the sower, back in verse number 4, we find, in Matthew chapter 13, we find that the enemy, but when he sowed some seed, it fell by the wayside, and the birds, the fowls, but the birds, came and devoured them up. And then if you look at the interpretation, verse 19 of this same chapter, when one When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is which receives seed by the wayside. So we find that it's the wicked one. It's the enemy is represented by the bird in the parable of the sower. It is very possible that the birds here refer to professing Christians who are not true believers. They profess Christ, but they don't truly believe. And let me ask you a question. Has the church harbored these people and given them lodging? Absolutely. I mean, that makes sense. That this definitely could be a possibility. They want some sort of benefits of being a part of the church, but they're not true believers. They want the benefits of being following Christ. They want the benefits of a fellowship, but they're truly not followers. It shows that they actually gain some sort of benefits from being part of the broader Christendom or part of the church, even the true church. And you'll notice, as you look at this parable, look at verse 32 real close. The birds of the air came, they come, and they lodge in the branches thereof. If I ask to be put up, to be housed at your house, okay? Some of you, if I did that, I wouldn't have to walk very far, and you wonder why I'm asking for a place to live, to stay. But if I ask for lodging, what are some reasons why I would ask for lodging? Well, one of them would be perhaps we have a really cold winter. You know, it's the middle of the winter, and the power's gone out. And my stove, it works, but the fan doesn't work because the power's out, and it's getting a little cold. So I go over to my good neighbor, who's more than willing to put me up for some lodging, and I say, Bill, my house is really cold. You got a wood stove. Could you give me some lodging until my power comes on? And it doesn't come on for a week. What is he going to do for me? Hopefully, he, as a good brother in the Lord, is going to give my family some warmth. He's going to house me. He's going to give me some protection. He's going to harbor me. And I mean that in a good way. Okay? He's going to give me that idea, that benefits. Everything that Bill does for me is going to benefit me. Okay? And he's going to, here's the word, he's going to shelter me. Okay? His house, his opening up, his lodging shelters me. It's the same thing. When you go to another city, okay, we don't call it lodging anymore, but that's the idea. You get a motel, and you, I guess it's the Econo Lodge, so they still use it, but the Travel Lodge. You're taking up shelter, you're taking up residency, and you're expecting them, and if they don't do a very good job, you're going to go to the front desk, and you're going to complain and ask for money off your bill because they didn't give you whatever the amenities were. They're going to give you that shelter and the benefits because you paid. And so I think that is definitely one of the options. Here's another one. The birds could represent, as we talk about, think about Satan, it could represent demonic forces, evil spirits. Demonic forces is really my thought here. That amid the growth of true Christianity, the enemy was infiltrating the church. And I'll tell you what, as we look through the scriptures, we know that there are evil workers that are empowered by the devil himself and demonic forces that are at work inside the church. I mean, how many verses in the New Testament? I mean, there are books written in the New Testament that primarily are talking about false teachers empowered by demonic forces. Look at, just real quick, I'm just going to pick one passage. Peter. My Bible falls open to this. I remember when my dad preached this, I think he's probably spent 3 or 4 years on this chapter. But I remember when years ago he preached on false teachers out of 2 Peter chapter 2. Listen to these verses. I'll start in verse 1. But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among, what's the next word? You! Okay, well, who's the you? If we go back to the beginning of Peter, we find that he was writing, Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That sounds like true believers to me. So he's writing to true believers. He says false teachers are going to be among you. They shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying, here it is, it's not the Savior, notice, it's not Jesus, it's the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. I mean, and we could read through this whole chapter, and if you turn the page to, and I know there's some discussion about who these people are, but start at verse 18 at the end of the chapter. When they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure, this is the characteristics of these false teachers, through the lust of their flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean, it's hard to determine what that phrase means, but they escape from them who live in error, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of a man is overcome of the same as he bought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of this world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein. And we can discuss who exactly this group is. Are they true believers? Not. But you just notice for this illustration, notice for the sake of this illustration, that whoever these people are, they're strong and they wield a lot of power. And they're able to deceive even people, it says, that have knowledge. My opinion, probably not true believers. They have a knowledge of the Lord, but they aren't truly saved. And look at, they're again entangled therein, and they're overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. And then this is a quote from Proverbs, the dog is turned to his own vomit, and the pig that was washed or wallowing in the mire. All the point here is, and again, we can discuss who that group is in Peter, but the power of these people, of these false teachers. Let me ask you today, do the birds that have lodged in the church have some power? They do. And they are stringing people along. And they're stringing them along and led by a false gospel. Okay? And it's frankly, it includes groups like the Seventh-day Adventists. The Seventh-day Adventists, and there may be a certain percent that have truly believed. To me, you cannot believe or not believe in a literal hell. And to believe what they believe about Jesus, and that he basically could have had a sin nature. That's heresy type stuff. That's stuff I've read in their documents. Okay? And I know there's a big question mark. Are these people cults or not cults? But if they're following law to become a Christian, that, what Paul says in Galatians, is not true salvation. And we could go on and on. And there's false teachers on the TV. Lots of them that call themselves Christians. That call themselves Christians that are no more a Christian than the worst of the worst. To me, that's what that the birds could represent the enemy here. They could represent the demonic forces behind these false teachers. Others believe that the birds represent, here we go, pardon the pun, true believers that are flocking into the church. They're flocking into the church. Do you get that pun? But I struggle with that view. Because it's inconsistent with the parables showing the enemy's attempts to waylay God's work. These parables are showing over and over that there is an enemy that is at work that is attempting to paralyze the work of true Christians. And so, most of the parables indicate some attempt to stop God's kingdom work by the enemy. And although the interpretation here in Matthew 13 is not spelled out in complete language, it does not say the birds are this. And so I don't know if I can say 100% for sure that this is what the birds represented. Could be the false enemy. It could be some of these ideas that I've left for you. I think it is reasonable to believe they do not represent true believers. They represent either fake believers or the spirits driving these people. Let me quote John Phillips. His commentary, if false doctrine can penetrate a church always considered impeccably sound in the faith and true to the word of God, and are we not seeing that today? How much more easily can evil spirits reside in branches of Christendom where the Bible was abandoned long ago as the sole authority and rule of belief and behavior? And the central thing that is the struggle in the church today is the abandonment of the authority of the Word of God. That is the big one. If you were to boil what is the main problem in Christianity in the United States, we could boil it down that they have left the authority of the Word of God, period. They no longer believe the authority of the Word of God is applicable today. So that words mean different things today than what they meant. That really, when Paul was saying, and you know, we can't deny that Paul was saying that homosexuality was a sin. You know, it's clear the verses say that. So we twist it to say this, that really Paul meant that just for his day because it was bad for his day, so he meant it for that day, and it doesn't mean that anymore. That's not the authority of the Word of God. We need to be kind. We need to be loving those people. But we say that about all sin. All sin. Our sin is, but there are some that are flaunting God, and they're mocking God. God will not be deceived. Or God will not be mocked, excuse me. Those who try to deceive will get their just due. And that's how he's going to end these parables. That's how he's going to do it in the dragnet parable. So as we come here to a close this morning, I just want to think about backing up just for a moment as we close here to what was preached earlier, and hopefully this cements my view here, okay, of why I think this is a counterfeit growth, and it's a deviation from what the original sowing was supposed to be, and that Jesus was sowing correctly, but then as he left this earth, and as it broadened, as it changed, we've seen a false growth that's deviated from what it was originally intended. It's became a big tree, and it's got a mess of birds that are taking lodge up in residency in the church that truly don't believe. Let me cement it, and hopefully with this, let's back up a moment to this, what we preached last week about mysteries. Jesus didn't speak about mysteries until this point, right here. Okay, go back, verse 13, or chapter 30, verse 11. It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is, for the first time, is introducing mysteries. Now, you listen to me carefully, because I think this is important for us to understand why I believe this parable is what it's saying. As we think about mysteries, it was at this point, and we've confirmed that in the prior chapters, that the nation as a whole was now denying the Messiah. I think as a whole we could say that. Was there groups that were believing? Absolutely. Yes, there were. Okay? And we're going to see that Gentiles, Samaritan woman at the well, at least not full Jew there, and others that believe. Okay? So, but we see a change, and we see that a nation as a whole had rejected him. Now, with that in your mind, a mystery, let me repeat what a mystery is. It's a spiritual truth understood only through divine revelation and known to those who learn from and obey God. Jesus is saying, I'm going to show you the mysteries, and I'm going to do it through parables. And you know what I said last week? If you were here last week, I said he gave parables to give the information to those who wanted to learn and to keep it from those who didn't. That means those who didn't want to hear, they weren't going to understand these parables. And Christ is revealing, according to this verse, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And he is revealing, listen carefully, he's revealing things that the Old Testament prophets had never revealed before. Information and things that had been not known prior to this. He was giving some revelation. And he was saying that the future millennial kingdom in all its glory, and all its greatness was going to be put on hold. Now, I think it would have been given had they accepted the king. Okay? And there's a lot of hypotheticals that we have to think through if that was the case, because I still believe Jesus would have had to have died, okay, for our sins. But if they would have accepted the king, the kingdom would have been ushered in. I think that's true. I think John the Baptist would have been the Elijah. There would have been peace. And in the future, there will be peace because the Prince of Peace will return. Isaiah, read the book of Isaiah, the end of it. You see all this. But these prophets back in Isaiah's day never saw this kingdom. They did not see this kingdom, this interim, what Jesus is talking about, at least as far as I can, because it's a mystery. He says that. Okay, you with me on this? They did not see this dispensation of grace, this intermediate time. Paul says in Colossians 1:26, listen, this is Paul, a man who would know a thing or two. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. He writes in Ephesians 3, we looked at this last week, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So, thinking of that, if something that was unknown is now being made known, then this cannot simply be an amplification of a truth already told by the Old Testament prophets. They didn't know about it. That doesn't make sense. Okay? The prominent view of the mustard seed is that Christianity and the church is spreading far over the earth and evolving into a great kingdom. If you take this to that logical, that's what it's saying. But that is not what Christ is saying. That is not. Christ had just told, Christ had was going to usher in the great kingdom on this earth. From heaven to earth. Him coming, the king. This is not some kind of spiritual expansion or some kind of replacement of Israel. That's what I'm saying. This is not a replacement of Israel. The problem is that equating the church to Israel would ignore the millennial kingdom and the obvious mystery form that this dispensation takes. It is saying that, okay, well, Christ offered this millennial kingdom. He did that early on. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Now he's saying they reject it. I'm just going to do this in a nutshell. Then the people ultimately reject chapter 12. They say Christ's power comes from who? Beelzebub. Remember that? Now in chapter 13, he's introducing the parables. We come to this parable of the mustard seed, and all of a sudden we're saying that the kingdom growth is like this big kingdom. And that it's kind of replacing what Israel... That's not what this is saying. That doesn't make sense. Further, it's wrong to state that what is happening to the church is the millennial kingdom in nature, that we're already in the millennium. Or that, for lack of a better word, there's no millennium. There's no thousand-year reign. It's kind of all spiritualized. That doesn't make sense either. That's not the mystery form. Now, most of the conservative commentators wouldn't take that view, but there are many that would. Take that we're already in the millennium. It's spiritualized. It's happening right now. I'll tell you what. If this is the millennial time period, yikes.
Amen.
Yikes. You just have to look at our own country to say yikes. That doesn't make, you know, that spiritual form. I do think there's a spiritual aspect of the kingdom that Jesus is talking about, because he talks about in Colossians chapter 1 that we are representatives on earth of this, but the king is not ruling on his throne on this earth. So that doesn't make sense here either. So John 17, 14, let me show you the third thing why I don't think it is. It is what most people think it would to be. John 17, 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world. Now watch this last phrase, even as I am not of the world. The Holy Spirit teaches elsewhere in the Bible, and specifically here in John 17, 14, that he is not of this world. This kingdom that he's going to set up, while it will be in the earth, on the earth someday, is a heavenly kingdom that comes to earth. You know what this would be? An earthly kingdom set up on earth. That's not how Jesus said it would happen. So you put all this together, that the church is not rooted in this world. And this is a picture of a mustard seed that grows from in the earth and becomes this great big spiritual kingdom with all these people. And while I do believe there are true Christians entering in, and I think that they're all over the world, of all different races, groups, people groups, and many have become true Christians, I think there's a huge percentage, like a similar percentage to the percentage that he talked about in the parable of the sower, that are really not truly believing as Jesus Christ and who he said he was. So here's the important truth for all of us. That the mustard seed was not rooted in the above, but in the earth below. And as we look And that you see the Old Testament prophets who saw the glory of the millennial kingdom through Israel, but they couldn't see the church age because it hadn't been revealed to them. We see that this parable does not teach that the Old Testament prophecies are being fulfilled today. These are not Old Testament prophecies because these were mysteries. And here's the truth that I think these parables are telling us. There will be great opposition to the work that we're doing. I think that's the truth Jesus is telling them over and over through these parables. But don't lose hope, he's saying. Because in the parable of the net, he's going to tell us that those who are false fish will be judged, and those who are true will be in heaven for eternity. So in Christ's day, the Jewish nation rejected Jesus, and there was great persecution and hatred toward those who followed Christ. What was going to happen now to the kingdom, now that the king was rejected? Christ is saying when he leaves, the enemy will continue to make attempts to stop the gospel work from spreading. That same devilish work continues today through this dispensational time. Christ, speaking through these parables, did not hide the truth that opposition would continue. And so let me ask you one last time. Has Christendom, those who profess Christ, if we could say it that way, has it multiplied exponentially as we look today? Yes. But it has become something far removed of what Christ's kingdom would look like and will look like someday. The growth of this kingdom age has often been rooted in the world, as seen in this parable. It is true that no matter what, the humble beginning will one day turn into a great kingdom led by Jesus Christ himself.